Romans in the second chapter. We've been camping out there for a while. We'll be there a little while longer, to stay true. In fact, we'll be in the book of Romans for a while, so go ahead and read it, get familiar with it. And a great book. Many have said that in the New Testament, Romans is the Bible within the Bible, because it touches on so many different doctrines, so much practice, so much that we need to know as God's children. And that's not to disregard the rest of the Bible. It's just a concise letter that Paul wrote that happened to touch upon all these things. So we've been in the second chapter. Last time we dealt with verses 5 through 10, began reading in them, and we were now talking about deeds. We've talked about God's judgments, the principles of God's judgments, understanding what they are and how they work. And we started with knowledge, then truth, guilt we dealt with, and now we're dealing with deeds. This is the second part. I started last week, and or whatever it was, last week, on deeds. And we'll talk some more about that this morning, and then we'll move on to his impartiality, and then his motives in his judgments. He makes these mighty clear when we read this, and it gets clearer and clearer the more we read it. I believe the more we can understand the Word of God. You know, I remember when I first started reading the Bible, there's so much of it that you could read, and it just, I said, how in the world can anybody ever figure out what this means? But the more you read, the more familiar you got with it, the more the Holy Spirit opened the door, and the more He taught you. And it might not have meant everything was right, but we got some foundation. We began to understand how the books formed together and how the Old and New Testament complemented each other. Understood about the Jews and the Gentiles. When I first read across that, I said, that sounds real complicated. I don't know if I'm going to spend a lot of time learning about the Jews and the Gentiles. But if you don't, you're not going to know much about the Bible. So, because you're one or the other. So it touches on us all. So, but anyway, we'll begin again talking about the deeds. Now we're going to talk about the deeds of the redeemed and the deeds of the unredeemed. And so it's really what he's getting down to is, remember, he's talking about judgment according to works and not salvation according to works. We know salvation is not according to works. It's by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was a works, that scripture plainly tells us that I could say, well, me and God had pardoned my salvation, and we certainly can't do that. We know that we're nothing apart from Him. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, Jesus says, without me you are nothing, you can do nothing. And Paul says, through Him we can do all things. And so we find that salvation is freely given and by the grace of God. And we reiterate that again and again, and we will, even knowing that and hearing that as we talk about this, it will still be reiterated so that we might not make any mistakes about these judgments according to works, because we're all going to be judged according to our works. And it plainly teaches that in these particular scriptures. So let's look at verse 5 through verse 10 again, and then we'll begin talking about the deeds of the redeemed. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about his impartiality. Because it certainly looks like, when we talk about the electing grace of God, it looks like God's partial. But we'll find out what that impartiality is, not only in judgment, but in salvation also. The amazing thing is not that he chose some, but that he chose any at all. That's the amazing thing. And we're asking the wrong questions when we look at that, and we're calling God into question, which is certainly one of the biggest no-nos that we can have. And certainly we need to understand that we've been given the reason that he does that. He said, according to his good pleasure. And God saw fit that that was enough for us to know, that it just pleased him to do so. And so that should be enough to satisfy us at this present time. And perhaps when we're in glory with the Father, I believe, like Brother Lamar said in the past, God is so big that we'll be learning about him through the ages and the ages and the ages. We'll never completely know him in his fullness. Although we'll have a perfect knowledge, we'll understand when it's said to us, we'll understand it. We won't have to sweat over it. So, well, I wonder, we won't need the book anymore because we'll be standing before him. We'll have a perfect knowledge. The mind of Christ will certainly be giving us the knowledge that we need. And yet there's so much about God that we'll be learning about him through the ages. We won't become a God like some would teach. The separation will always be there, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But we will be likened unto them, likened unto Christ. And so something that should excite us, something that should encourage us, something that should build up our most holy faith and understanding, that's going to be our end if indeed we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that will be. When I last stopped, I wanted to back up a little bit in my notes and just kind of reread some of that to get into what we're talking about when we get to the deeds of the redeemed and the deeds of the unredeemed. It said, when God sees works that manifest righteousness, he knows if they have come from a regenerated heart or a heart that's been born again. That's what regeneration means. And when he sees works that manifest unrighteousness, he knows if they come from an unregenerated heart or an unsaved heart, someone that's not been regenerated or born again. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul is not talking about the basis for salvation, but the basis for judgment. We need to always keep that in mind as we're looking at these passages. He does not begin discussing salvation until chapter 3 in the present passage. He is talking about deeds as one of the elements or principles God employs in judgment. He is discussing the evidences of salvation, not the means or basis of it. He is saying that if a person is truly saved, there will be outward evidence of it in his life. If he is not saved, there will be no such evidence. Although they might mimic that, it's not a real evidence. It's not a true evidence. It's not a God-given evidence. It's not coming from a regenerated heart. That's very important to understand. I'm going to read that again so that you might understand that. If you don't learn anything else, this is something that's a truth all the way through the Bible. And this is how we tell that we're saved. We doubt our salvation. This is how we find out whether we're really saved or not. He is saying that if a person is truly saved, if I'm really born again, if I've really repented in true saving faith to my God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only way you can be saved. I'll let nobody tell you any other difference. He says, he's saying that if a person is truly saved, there will be an outward evidence of it in his life. In other words, there will be good works coming from that good work that God has done in us, in saving us. It'll be made manifest in how we act, what we do, the choices we make, the things that we say, the way we live our lives. If he is not saved, there will be no such evidence. Just won't be there. Why? Because the heart's dead and it's enmity against God and it's not going to do what God would have his creatures to do. until he's enabled to do that. Every believer falls short of God's perfect righteousness, and sometimes we'll fall into disobedience. That's us. We sin. We don't like it, but we do it. We sin from time to time. But thankfully, God has given us an avenue of repentance that we can repent. And he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not just a salvation scripture, but a continuing scripture in our lives. And so we can be restored again. And the first time we're restored, we're given sonship. And from then on, we're being restored to the fellowship of God, to his saving influence. Every believer falls short of God's perfect righteousness, and sometimes we'll fall into disobedience. I had somebody give me a bookmark one time out in Wichita Falls, Texas. It says, Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven. I thought that was just a wonderful thing. I've shared that a lot of times with people because the world would have you to be very perfect, and they're looking for you to stumble just the itty-bitty bit so they can say, yeah, that's what I thought. He's not really what he says he is. And that's their perception of it because they have to have something to justify their sin, and that's the reason they do that. They're looking for you to stumble. They're looking at every corner to stumble. But what you share with them is said, you know what? I've done it before. I've done things that I've done in front of people and would later go up to them and say, you know, I did this a while ago, and I'm sorry, I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And they wouldn't think nothing of it. You know, they said, well, I didn't think nothing of it. And I said, well, you ought to. I said, I'm a man of God. And I said, you ought to set me up as an example and make sure to keep my feet to the fire. So we have that opportunity. Even in our disobedience, we can still have a testimony of the power and the goodness of God. Not the best way to have it, but that is a way to have it. It shows people that there's been a change in you, and most importantly, it brings honor and glory to God. We see that God has the power to change us even when we make mistakes. But a life that is completely barren of righteous deeds can make no claim to being redeemed. In Romans 2, 7 through 10, Paul draws a clear line between two classes of people, the only two classes that exist, the saved and the unsaved. He focuses first on the determinative deeds of the redeemed, next on the determinative deeds of the unredeemed, and then again on the deeds of the redeemed in verse 10. So the deeds of the redeemed, he says in the sixth verse there, I've got a different translation, but you can go along with yours. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what we do as redeemed believers. If we were to break it down, he makes it very simply. What do? We persevere. God has preserved his people. When I was under hyper-Calvinism, I really hung on to that being preserved. We didn't push that perseverance very much. In fact, we didn't push it at all. So that's where they erred in that. And that leads to a very seductive doctrine of being saved and then being able to do anything you want to. You wouldn't state it like that. But that's what it leads to when you think of it. Because you can't separate when God says, I preserved you. But the reason he preserved you was for a purpose, and we have purpose all the way throughout the Bible. We have that we're called to do good works. God has ordained us to do good works. And if God has ordained us to do good works, and we can't do it in our own power, then he's preserved us to do something, and that's to persevere, to continue doing good, to continue being the child of God that God has called us to be. Matter of fact, growing more in that, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's very important. So to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, that is eternal life. That's what the doing good is seeking for. It's doing that to bring glory to God, but in the process, it's assuring us, we sang Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's what that means, that we have our eternal life assured in us. Our faith is built up. Our faith grows stronger. What makes it do that? Well, doing good works. At what time? Any time, whether it's in the good times or the bad, most especially the bad. That's when we grow the most. We may not understand we're growing the most then because we're trying to figure it out. When we get on the other side of that, we can look back and say, wow, God really did show me some things in that. And why did he do that? So you can show that with others, share that with others. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, God certainly will be glorified in all that we do as we seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He said that's what we do as redeemed believers. So we have a truth in the Bible that says if you're saved, you're going to seek after three things, glory and honor and immortality. It has a comma there. It just says eternal life. That just kind of all those composites say that we're seeking after eternal life. So that's a very real sense in which we're saved. We are yet being saved. We will be saved. So that kind of really shows that picture, doesn't it? It shows that all that goes hand in hand. God's going to make sure that it happens if you're His. And we're going to arrive safely on that shore over there that's called heaven because God has ordained it to be as such. And if He's ordained it to be as such, and we know that in the Scriptures, then that's a good thing to look at when we're doubting our salvation. We do that. I've doubted my salvation. I've doubted I'd have ever born of the Spirit sometimes and gone through that. I'm sure some of you, or many of you, maybe all of you, have done it from time to time. But what you do is you go back, you begin examining your life. Where am I? What am I doing? Why am I doubting? Why has this doubt creeped in the first place? Because we've left a little door open somewhere. We haven't exercised faith. We're not living by faith. We hadn't raised that shield of faith up. And we've let something get in underneath our armor. And that's Satan and his darts. He wants us to doubt. If he can't have our souls, which he can't have, the next thing he wants us to do is doubt it. He wants us to be the most miserable Christians on the face of the earth until the day we die. Doubting it all the way, kicking and wondering and wondering and wondering and just robbing us of the joy of our salvation. That's what David said happened to him when he sinned that sin with Bathsheba and all the sin that came out from that. What he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Was he sinned against his kingdom? He sinned against his people. But he had the priority, right? He said, God, you're the first one I come confessing this to. And then he said something that's significant for us that should not ever be held in a light regard. He said, restore unto me not salvation. David had never lost his salvation. David, the scriptures say, was a man after God's own heart. I'm going to tell you something. A man after God's own heart can't lose their salvation. But he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He didn't say my salvation. He wouldn't even claim it as his, although he's talking about his salvation. But he's saying thy salvation because he knew that it was God that gave it to him. So he's giving God the glory in every aspect of that 51st Psalm, which is a wonderful psalm if we ever want to understand what true repentance is. You go and read that and meditate upon that, and you'll see what it is. So we see that's part of being redeemed. True salvation is manifest in a believer's perseverance in doing good, and the highest good he can do is to seek for glory and honor and immortality. Although those three terms seem to be used here almost as synonyms, they carry distinct meanings. Together, they describe a believer's heavenly perspective and aspirations. They describe really what we are, our character, our perspective about it, and then our aspirations, what we desire to do, what is the desire of our hearts. So first, the highest and most wonderful desire of a believer is glory, above all, God's glory. And so we're beginning now to shape and understand. Remember, he's talking about judging, being judged according to our works. And now he's speaking to us that we might understand assurance of salvation. And in understanding assurance of salvation, what each of these things means, that we can compare what we're doing with, is that the effect? Is that really what's happening? Am I really glorifying God, or did I do that just that others might pat me on the back? Or, in other words, it's a continuing examination, as Paul admonishes us to do in 2 Corinthians the 13th chapter, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. That's not just a one-time thing. That's continual. I mean, you need to be continually examining. We don't certainly don't want to be wrong about whether we're saved or not. And we can be fooled. We live in a culture that's so watered down that it doesn't take much. If you ask most of the people out here, oh, just believe in God. And you're right. Believe what? Believe what about God? There's certain things that you need to know about God. It's not just a blind faith. It's reaching out, latching on to just any old thing out there. Because there's a lot of, quote, Jesuses out here. There was in his day. There's certainly more today because there's more people on the face of the earth. And you have all different kind of denominations. And some that call themselves a Christian denominations are really a cult. They're really Satan's denomination. And people get caught up in that. You talk to them and they think they've got the true Jesus. So we have to know that. It's not just a blindness. We have to know that Christ is God's only begotten Son. That he sent him into the world to die for sinners, and not just die because we can't have our faith in a dead corpse, but that he rose again on the third day. And that because of that, we also have resurrection power. God gives us faith. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe these things about God. We believe his word. We believe many things about Jesus. We believe in the Trinity. We don't separate that. We believe that God, that Jesus came as he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Doesn't mean that we have complete understanding about this. I couldn't give you complete understanding about that. It's a great mystery. And yet by faith I believe it because that's what the Word of God says. And I believe there's a God and I believe that's his Word. And I'll die believing that. Because I believe I'm his. And so I'll continue persevering. And so it's about his glory. First, the highest and most wonderful desire of a believer is glory, above all, God's glory. A person who does not have such a desire deep within him cannot be a true believer. That sounds pretty restrictive. You know, Jesus is pretty restrictive when you get to thinking about it. You know, he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and what? Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life. Although we know there's a multitude of people that no man can count, no man can number, that will be saved. It's a greater multitude, unfortunately, that will die and go to hell. They'll stay in their sins and they'll be in hell forever. But he says, or John MacArthur says here, a person who does not have such a desire deep within him cannot be a true believer. And he doesn't just throw that out there. He gives a scripture for it. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do. That don't leave nothing out, folks. We have leisure time. Are we doing it to the glory of God? There's times of resting that we have. Are we doing it to the glory of God? Is what we're saying, what we're doing, what we're involved in, is all that to the glory of God? We examine that and we see. And so that's part of this, the deeds of the redeemed. To live to the glory of God is to manifest the very nature of God as a willing vehicle for his own divine working. A believer also seeks glory for himself, not in the fleshly, self-seeking way that is common to fallen human nature, but by looking forward to his sharing God's own glory someday when his salvation is perfected. Romans 8, 21 and 30, Thessalonians 2 talks about that. Paul says, we know that any momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Are you listening to that? Now, James says our life's but a vapor. It's a short time. We're just time creatures, so we measure it in days and months and years and weeks. We think, you know, I'm 61 years old. I look back and I say, you know, that seems kind of old. When I was 20, you know, that was ancient. You know, you're 60 years old, you know. But now, you know, 80 doesn't look so bad. It's not looking that old. But nonetheless, in years and as a time creature, we're moving on, you know. 61's getting up there. And then naturally, the more you get up there, the closer you get to thinking about death's coming, you know. You know, we're not going to live forever. We're not going to live here forever. Something's going to get us. You know, I've already had a bout with cancer and still have that cancer in my body. And it'll always have to be treated unless God sees fit to remove it. Maybe that's what will do it. Maybe whatever. But I know I'm going to die one day. But it seems to me that my lifetime in 60 years is a long time. And yet, when I look back, it just seems like it's just, boom, just shot by. And then I began to understand, know what James is talking about. Why is that? Why do I have that perspective now? Well, because I've got another perspective that's realer or just as real as the life I'm living now. That's eternal life. I'm going to live forever in a new body with God my Father, Jesus Christ my elder brother, Lord and Savior, and Holy Spirit who has guided me in the way of all truth as I've lived my life here. And so when that perspective is there, and that should be our perspective of believers, well, you know, we get all cushiony sometimes and we think we're going to just live here forever and ever. You know, we need to remind ourselves, you know, this just ain't it. This is not it. And the older I get, the nearer I get to being with God. He's going to come get me. Perhaps we'll be here when Christ comes again. Who knows, you know. I don't know that we're living in the last of the last days. So it sure seems that way sometimes. But I expect it to get worse. I don't expect it to get better. If I believe the Bible, I know it's going to get worse. And so it doesn't have to get worse for us, though, as believers. If we're living our lives to the honor and the glory of God and we're doing the deeds that He's called us to do, what's happening for us, even though all hell may be breaking loose around us, is we're getting assurance of faith. We're getting the assurance that Jesus is mine and that God is my Father and what He says is true and that I'll end up in glory with Him to praise His name forevermore. And so I know that's my end as a believer. And so I go back and look at that, that momentary light affliction. Well, Sister Columbia is going to get some of her skin peeled back. That's not something she's looking forward to. But it'll be a momentary light affliction in comparison to eternity. Sister Paula's sight, we pray all the time that it'll come back. But Sister, one day it will come back. It's not going to be long in comparison to eternity. And we think of that. And listen to what he says. Listen to how gracious our Father is when he's given us this assurance. He said this momentary light affliction is producing for us, not for God. He's doing this now for us. He's talking about every believer that's ever been, will be, and shall be. Same things apply. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory.
We think we have weighty things now. We don't have weighty things in comparison to the weightiness of glory itself. It's producing for us, manufacturing, giving us something tangible that we can really rely on. For us, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison to what? To this life. To this life. Our life here, as blessed as it is nothing in comparison to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because God has ordained it to be that way. And another thing he says is when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also will be revealed with him in glory. In glory. In seeking this heavenly glory, it is really a seeking of Christ-likeness. And isn't that what we're supposed to be all about? Isn't that what he's talking about in Romans when he says you're being conformed to the image of Christ? When's that going to happen? You know, we're not going to be like a can of biscuits and not even look like Christ, to be born again, and all of a sudden when we die, pop open, and then we look like Christ. No, it's a gradual thing. It's a continual thing. If we're really true Christians, it's there, working all the time, a Christ-likeness. In seeking this heavenly glory, it is really a seeking of Christ-likeness. Paul had it in mind when he penned Philippians 3:10 through 14, 20, and 21. Familiar scripture with you, I'll read. Paul says, his desire is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. We're not powerless. I don't care what situation we find ourselves in. If we find ourselves powerless, it's because we're not choosing to believe the Word of God. He has not left us powerless. Jesus said when he left, I'll send you another comforter, and that's the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you in the way of all truth. Brethren, when the Holy Spirit is in you, you are not powerless. You are powerful. Full of divine power. To face anything that you have to face. And to encourage you even more, as difficult as it may be, it's a momentary and a light affliction in comparison to the eternity with God that we'll have. So Paul's perspective is this, that I may know him. Again, you know the word know is an intimate word, gnosko. Know him in an intimate way. We're to know Christ, everything about him, intimately, not just in our heads, things about him, but in our hearts, because Christ's love is spread abroad in our heart. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What do I think of when I go through some sufferings? I think, maybe not immediately if I'm not thinking spiritually like I ought to be, but hopefully, quickly, I think of my Lord's suffering. How much did he suffer? He suffered immeasurable things that I'll never come close to suffering. Why did he suffer those things? He did it to appease God's wrath, for sure, we know that. But he did it for another purpose, too. He did it for you and me. That through his suffering, we find the power to overcome. He overcame all of his suffering. And all that is involved in that. And so when we look at that and we have the fellowship of his sufferings, we understand what it's like to be suffering, a little bit of what Jesus went through. We find our love for him being made manifest more and more. Our humility is struck. And he loved me that much, that he would suffer that much for me. Because I know what I'm like on the inside. You don't know me. You know me somewhat. But you don't know my innermost thoughts and deeds and things. God does. And so we think about that. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that, there's a purpose in all this. See, there's a purpose. If God allows suffering in our lives, he doesn't do it because he's a mean God. He does it because he's a loving God. And he said, there's purpose in all that I do if you'll learn from it. And here he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I had already attained it or have already become perfect. There it is again. We're forgiven. We're not perfect. But, Paul says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, understanding that, one thing I do, I just fold my hands and quit. And just wait for Christ to come take me home. No, Paul would never do that. A child of God would never do that. He said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. It is right now. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, but that's like I'm a non-permanent resident. I'm not going to be here forever. My citizenship, because of my Savior saving me from my sin, is in heaven itself. And it can't be changed. That's real. That's the reality of things. And so he's reasoning here now. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Another thing that we see there is he's not standing still. He's always moving forward. We're not standing still. If we look at the full armor of God, got the neatest thing for Christmas. Ben gave me a little thing with the armor of God on it. Well, I think I'm going to bring it up here and put it up there and maybe preach on it one day. I'll have a little thing to show you. But you know, on all the armory, you know, he's got the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, shoe shod for the gospel, but there's nothing back here. There's nothing for the back part. Why? Because we're not going to be able to turn and run from the enemy. Because if we do, we're left unprotected. He gave us that armament so that we could press forward, holding the shield of faith, taking the sword, which is the word of God, and fighting the enemy, and doing what we have to do to bring glory to God, doing the good deeds that he's called us to do. He said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. They would do that through his power. That's what we have to look forward to. That's part of bringing glory to God. It's part of the good works that we do that we're going to be judged for. The second thing, quickly, not self-explanatory, don't need a whole lot of time on it. A true believer seeks honor, again, not the worldly honor that most men long for, but the honor that comes from God, the honor of his saying in Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant or slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master or the joy of your salvation. Rewards. Pleasing God. That's what it is. It's pleasing God. The third thing, a true believer seeks immortality. The day when his perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. We've heard that countless times at funerals, usually by the graveside, when we read the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be changed. We're going to put off something to put on something else. God never calls us to do something that is not replaced by something else. Turn from this to this. He never has us halfway turning. If we're halfway turned, we go right back to what we were doing. We replace whatever sinful thing or sinful technique we were using with a godly technique that will bring honor and glory to God, or a godly characteristic, I should say, not a technique. Paul is not discussing how a person comes to salvation or how God produces Christ's likeness in him. He is describing what the life of a true believer is like, pointing out that those divinely bestowed qualities will eventuate in the final glory of the divinely bestowed eternal life. John beautifully states this basic truth at the end of his first epistle in John, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You might have to read that a couple times to let that kind of soak in. The Jews hadn't got that yet. They don't have the first part. We know that the Son of God has come. An Orthodox Jew doesn't believe it. Had a person sitting with a Jewish person, and the first thing that was said was the name of Jesus Christ would not be spoken in their house. Hadn't come yet. So don't be talking about no resurrected Jesus. They're blind. Dead, going to hell. But one of the statements here, when it says a true believer seeks immortality, the day when his perishable body must put on imperishable, and his mortal must put on immortality. We know that because we know, and when we know something, again, there's that intimate term. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us what? Understanding. We have to have understanding. Why do we have to have understanding? So that we might know who the true Jesus is. We can't just say, well, it's Him or somebody I conjured up in my mind or somebody told me about and they were wrong. I just didn't know it, but I believe that's what Jesus must be. No. Understanding. So that comes from the Word of God. The Word of God tells us who Jesus is. It tells us who to place our faith and trust in. And it tells us He's the only one, so we don't need to miss that. But it also says that there's Antichrist. There's false Christ out there. There's people that are depicting a false Christ and a false doctrine. And we're warned repeatedly, beware of that. Why? Because we believe that, we'll go thinking we're saved, thinking we're believing in Jesus, and die and go to hell. So we have to have understanding. Our faith is not a blind faith. It's an intelligent faith. God has never told us to blindly trust in something that He hasn't told us about. And He's told us about His Son. He's told us that He sent Him into the world to die for sinners. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world." He knew who He was. How did He know who He was? Holy Spirit revealed it to Him. If you know who He was, the Holy Spirit revealed it to you. And He'll do it to everybody else that's born of the Spirit of God. And so, We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. Those two things we need to know. We know who He is and that we're in Him. Because if we're in Him, we're not going to make it. I mean, if we're out of Him, we're not going to make it. If we're in Him, we are going to go to heaven. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. See, He describes and makes sure, John does, that the readers and the hearers of this epistle know exactly what he's talking about. In His Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. You know, back then, they were really struggling with a lot of Antichrist and people teaching false doctrine. You think when the church first started that that'd be in its most purest form, there wouldn't be any of all this, but immediately Satan goes to work. I can't get the souls, but I mess them up on their doctrine. I can try to deceive them. I can rob them. Those that think they're saved, I can turn them down another pathway, and they'll think they're saved all the way up to the day they die and go to hell. And they'll argue with you that they're saved. So he gives us a firm definition of what eternal life is. Eternal life is not simply a quantity of life, although by definition it lasts through eternity. But even the unsaved will have eternal existence, an existence which will be everlasting death and punishment. Eternal life, however, is first of all a quality of life. Have you ever thought of it in that way? We know there's a quantity. We know it's eternal. It goes on forever. But it's also a quality of life. God has given us a quality of life. What has He given us? He's given us the mind of Christ. He's indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. He guides us in the way of all truth. He says, I'm your Father. You're my children. You're my sons and daughters. He gives us names of being overcomers, kings and priests, jewels. God names us all these things that we might know just an inkling of His love, because that's all we can know here, I think. And as much as we can embrace that and rejoice in that, it's only a foretaste. The hymn writer had it right, didn't he? A foretaste of what is to come. So, we see that we have eternal life. However, is first of all a quality of life, the life of God in the soul of man. Speaking of His own eternal life, Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in who? The Son of God. What did He do? Who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. That describes Him even more and describes what He did for me that I might know I'm in the right one. Paul's point in the present passage is that a person who possesses the life of God will reflect the true character of God, and that it is on the basis of that reflected godly character that he will be judged. It is just as impossible for a person having eternal life to indefinitely fail to reflect something of God's character as it would be for him to indefinitely hold his breath. Eternal life induces spiritual breathing just as surely as physical life induces bodily breathing. John Murray succinctly noted that works without redemptive aspiration or goals are dead works. Goals without good works is presumption. We're presuming. What did David say? Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. I don't want to presume that I know what your word says. I want to know what your word says. A lot of difference right there. There's a lot of people presume to know. We passed the church yesterday, and I remember in my days working before I went back to
Rexnor, and I was working with Robert in the construction business, and this preacher was helping him work this other house, and he told me, we got to talking, and he said, I tell you what, brother, said, if you'll just come spend 2 weeks with me, just 2 weeks, just come every night to my house, and we'll go get in the Bible, I'm going to tell you everything you need to know about the Bible, because I know everything that's in there. You come spend some time with me and do it. And I said, no. See you later, alligator. You know, a man, that's presumptuous. First of all, to think that he could teach somebody everything in the Bible in 2 weeks. But most of all, that he says he was infallible. I know everything in the Bible. Cold chills run up down my spine. I couldn't wait to get away from him. Not everybody knows. We all got clay feet. There's things that we don't know about. Doesn't mean that we're not trying to learn about them. Doesn't mean that we knowingly make that mistake. But there's some things that we don't know because we haven't got to that bridge yet, or we haven't grown to the place where God's going to show it to us yet. See, God's not going to just show us something great over here if we're not ready to receive it. We've got to dig in the Word of God, and we'll read scriptures. All of us at one point or another, I think, have talked about this in testimony. Read a scripture, and one day you read it, it looks like it's that far off the page. God's done showed you what that means. And when that one comes off the page, a lot of the rest of them start coming off the page. That's what that means. What's God getting us ready to do? Well, He's conforming us to Christ. He didn't just give us that knowledge just to keep to ourselves and say, well, look how smart I am. I learned that. No, God showed it to us. I'm nothing. It's to share with others. And then to take that and implement that in my life. And when I implement that in my life, as I go along, I'm going to come across some other stuff, some trials and tribulations, temptations, whatever. And God's going to lead me through those and bring me into some more knowledge of the Scripture. Because most of the time that we get knowledge of the Scriptures through temptation and trials. Very rare we get it by just sitting there rejoicing on the mountaintop. We can get that way. But most of the time it's through trials and tribulations. Because we're a disobedient people for the most part. God still loves us. Thank God He doesn't predicate that upon our works, or none of us would make it. Getting late. Justification by faith alone does not negate works of righteousness in the believer's life. Scripture makes clear that just as surely as we are saved by our faith, we will be judged by our works. When in sovereign grace God receives a sinner at the time of his conversion, He asks nothing but that he believe in Christ Jesus and submit to Him. But from that moment on, the believer enters into a responsibility of obedience, and the mark of his new spiritual life becomes his what? Obedience to God. Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Savior used about 16 times. Lord used 100 times at least. It's significant that He's our Lord. He's the one that lords over us. We're slaves to Christ in a good sense. We're His servants. And so that mark a new spiritual life becomes his obedience to God. If you're not obedient to God, you need to be examining yourself. Faith in Christ does not produce freedom to sin and to do as we please, but freedom from sin and a new God-given desire and capacity to do what pleases Him. James makes the relationship between faith and works explicitly clear in James 2:14. Through 20 and 26. I'm going to stop right there because I can't get through all that. We'll pick that up again next time. God help us to understand these things. These are simplistic, yet deep it seems, but they're marks and the understanding of how God's going to judge us according to our works. I think I told you last week that that was eye-opening to me, some of the scriptures I read, and how now they fitly form together. Many will get, they'll be reading those passages of scripture and they'll be thinking, oh, salvation is by grace. He's not talking about salvation, he's talking about judgment. But then he brings in that salvation is by grace. But we're going to be judged according to our works. Why? Because when we're saved, we're obedient to God. And he's going to see that obedience there. He's also going to see the disobedience there. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious jewels. When the fire hits it, what happens to the wood and hay? Burns up. But it purifies the gold and the silver. It stands the test of the judgment. Not whether we're going to make it to heaven or not, but whether we've been obedient children or not. Whether we've done that which God has called us to do and been glorifying His name. God help us to understand that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.